Let's stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter number 24. We need an upper room posture. My goodness. You know, we live in this woke society today and cancel all kinds of things, culture. When they don't like what you have to say, they want to cancel you. And some people who have no intention in doing any harm get canceled, wiped out, removed from social media, trophies taken away, statues torn down. Can you believe this? And that it's being permitted and even encouraged by leadership in some of the communities of our culture. Well, how in the world are we going to change direction in this country? Well, here's how. We need an upper room posture. In Luke 24, Jesus is speaking to those that are following him as he's getting ready to leave. And we're going to ask God to help us in this service this morning to be the kind of people that have a posture like they did in that upper room when the Holy Spirit filled the whole group of people, all 120 of them. And we're going to take a little time after service to just thank God and worship God. We're also going to celebrate something within the family of God after the service, and I hope you'll stick around to be a part of that, because even though we may dismiss formally, particularly for our live stream audience, this service goes on, and we're thankful for that. Amen? Yes. This is what Jesus said to his followers. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, wait, be intentional in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany. I would like to have taken that journey from Jerusalem over toward Bethany. Did it by bus once. I'd like to do that again. That's a terrific little journey. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Wouldn't you like to have been in that crowd? Yeah. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Man, there was something in them that we need to have in us. I never want to forget this. I want this embedded in my spirit and in yours, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to his church. So, Father, may we be people filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and people, therefore, who can make a difference in this culture. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It says they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Wow. Jesus said, behold, I sent the promise of my Father upon you, but you all wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What a great challenge he gave those that followed him and those that would begin the church and take it in the direction God wanted it to go, the revelation of the body of Christ, the called out ones from all over the planet. An amazing story as Jesus is unfolding this to those who follow him. Now, they weren't real familiar with the Holy Spirit. They did not know him personally as Jesus did and some of the Old Testament prophets did, because the word endued in the Greek means to be clothed, to be wrapped in. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us, when he anoints us, he clothes us internally and externally. That's an experience that everybody in the body of Christ needs to enjoy. It's the Holy Spirit who clothes us. We have high fashion clothing in the Spirit. You may not be able to buy that with the funds that you're allotted in life, but man, you've got something that the world can't buy. Amen? If you could look into the spirit realm when the anointing is on a believer, it's as if clothing, a mantle, is wrapped around them and enshrines them and enshrouds them. So the backdrop of this story is very familiar, or should be, to people in a church like ours. They were then in the upper room assembled in Acts chapter 2, and they gathered there because Jesus commanded them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for a supernatural endowment, a wrapping of his power. because they were now about to enter carrying out the greatest mission any group of people has ever been given on the planet, to go into all the world. They did not know whom they were waiting for. They had not experienced him in a fullness like this before. They did not understand all that Jesus was trying to teach them on this matter. And when Jesus described the Holy Spirit, he would talk to them in terms they could understand, in practical ways, and described him and made an analogy of his work as water being poured out, or as fire burning deep inside of our spirit, or being like the wind who moves wherever he wants to. Like the wind, you can feel its effects, but you can't see it, and you can't determine for sure where it came from or where it's going to go. So he's trying to help them, in their natural sense, grab hold of this person, the Holy Spirit. He's not an entity. He's not just some kind of a force that moves about somewhere on the planet. He's the person and personality of God, the Holy Spirit. The blessing was in its embryonic stage for them. They had little experience with the power of the Holy Spirit on a personal level. They were unsure in their minds, but they knew if this is what Jesus wants us to have, if this person that was with Jesus the whole time he ministered and wants us now to be acquainted with, then we're going to do exactly what Jesus has asked us to do. And that had to happen being birthed in prayer and waiting before the Lord. So they entered into that upper room, and they were there continually. And this term is so critical in the text. They were continually praising and blessing and praying and worshiping and calling on God. This did not happen in one day, but over the course of 10 days, they continuously prayed until the great baptism in the Holy Spirit hit them in the upper room. And what I want you to understand is simply this. They had been given a command by Jesus. In case you say, well, the baptism in the Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit is not that important, then why were all the Hall of Fame of the New Testament in that upper room? Why did they all gather if it doesn't mean anything? Because those present included Mary, the mother of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all Jesus' disciples, everybody who was anybody in the New Testament church was in that upper room. And that by itself lends credence to this, that what transpired in the upper room was of utmost importance, high priority. And they were praying and they were calling on the name of the Lord for an endowment or an enwrapping with power from on high. And the truth that the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart was this. They were eyewitnesses. These were not secondhand witnesses. These were eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus in his resurrected body. They were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus, with two angels, one standing on each side of him, began his ascent upward into the heavens. And he began to lift off. And the word says he gives them this charge: go into all the world and preach the good news. They who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Those who believe not shall be condemned. And you would think that if Jesus himself gave you a word, that you wouldn't need anything else. I've got a command. He's told me what to do. I should immediately leave now and go do exactly what he commanded me to do and charged me to do. But listen, instead of going out and doing it immediately, they went to the upper room to do what he asked them to do first. They began to pray and they began to wait and they worshiped and they praised and they prayed and they were seeking the face of God because he reminded them, you can't do this in your own ability. You have to do this in the supernatural power and ability that only the Holy Spirit will give you. The same Spirit that accompanied me when I was doing ministry on earth, Jesus was saying, now I'm going to be sure we send to you. Because in order to do the works that I've asked you to do, which are my works, you've got to have the same strength and source that I've had. So here in the upper room posture, And this is exactly what we need in the church today. A upper room Holy Spirit posture burning deep inside of our hearts, that before we do out to do ministry, even when God has given us a word, even when God has given us the mandate, before you move out, you must first move in. You must saturate, soak, and marinate the promises in prayer. The upper room posture, the Lord revealed to me, it's so amazing what he's trying to lay out before them, how powerful impacting this is. Before you go, before you minister, pray. Before you go out and do what I'm asking you to do, wait in my presence. I don't care how clear the word was that God gave you. You have to continuously, day and night, when God tells you something, before you go trying to do it, get into your upper room and begin to wait on the Lord and pray. Now, people, of course, today we have all kinds of easy ways of praying, don't we? We have all kinds of devotionals. We've got all kinds of studies. We've got podcasts we can listen to. And we can, you know, take a moment and pray. And as we're running out the door, thanking God that he's going to be with us for the day. And people will tell you, I have a prayer life. I have a prayer life. But saints that understand what prayer really means will say it like this. I have a life of prayer. A prayer life, a life of prayer. I just don't make one appointment with God for the day and then I'm done. And Paul talks a lot about that. The person with a prayer life, even though there's a busy life, an intense life, a stressful time during the course of a day, and believe me, there are lots of stressful times in the course of the day, and you can't run somewhere to go find a prayer closet. You are in a continuous attitude of communication with the presence of the Holy Spirit, asking for guidance, asking for wisdom, asking for strength, right? A person with a life of prayer designates not only a time set apart specifically for prayer, but begins to cultivate a posture of prayer and fellowship with the Lord. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Now, that's a statement from the first time I recall reading it, although I've read it hundreds of times. Pray without ceasing. Well, I'm sure he didn't mean you don't sleep at night, that you keep praying all through the night. I'm sure he understood that people have to go to work and they have to perform on the job, and sometimes it's very stressful. No, meaning I'm in an attitude and a state of prayer where I can receive the promptings of the Lord because I've invested time with him and I know him. It's like Martin Luther when he said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. He understood the importance of praying and waiting before the Lord. So it's important for all of us to remember that prayer is the key that starts the process of posturing ourselves in the direction of the Lord, marinating, waiting. Listen, you can backslide praising God. You can sing on the platform, teach in a class, sit in the seats at church. You can participate in praise and backslide. I don't believe that. Well, Lucifer was in charge of all the worship of heaven. He led praise and worship at the throne of God and was the only created being ever allowed to stand in the very fire of God's presence. He led all of heaven in worship toward God, and he backslid right in the middle of all that holy praise. Think about that. So I don't just desire to use people in a service that are talented. I don't necessarily care about having a church filled with people who just go through the motions of praising the Lord. If there is no prayer life, if there is no communion, and all you have is a time of praise once a week, the root system then is shallow. And when the storms come, the roots will come up out of the ground. There's little depth of relationship with God. But if we have a prayer life, our praise will have power behind it. Glorifying God is above talent. Glorifying God is above performance. Glorifying God is connected to communion, fellowship, praying. And if you don't pray, associate ministers on a team, if you don't pray, board members, if you don't pray, leaders, if you don't pray regularly and faithfully, all in leadership need to cultivate a posture of praying and waiting before the Lord. No person should lead others without a prayer life. There should not be a person leading anyone else who attempts to do the work of the Lord, performing a ministry, who doesn't have a vital, vibrant prayer life and communion and fellowship with the Lord. I can't tell you the innumerable times the Holy Spirit has checked me, nudged me, dropped a word into me, because I've remained open to hearing him, not just in this little quadrant of my personal prayer very early in the morning, but through the course of the day, a continual checking in with him and checking to be sure I'm heading in the right direction. The key to being able to go out and obey the commandments of the Lord, move in, then you'll be ready to move out. That's the purpose of the upper room. That's why you need a place where you get alone with the Lord. Jesus knew it was all about God's will for him to go to the cross. He knew, that's why I'm here. That's why I was sent. That's why I volunteered to come. But he spent all night in prayer before he went there. You move in. You receive the endowment of power to do what God called you to do. Soak in it continuously. Pray for it. God gave us direction as a body, and he'll tell you to do some things for him within the body of Christ. You'll feel the nudge of the Lord. I need to participate. I need to serve. I need to help. And the problem today, we live in this microwave world, don't we? But we have a slow cooker, God. And we have a slow cooker? Comes in handy when you're gone all day, isn't it? Yeah. In all of this holy haste, just get out there and do it. That's not what Jesus taught or modeled. The upper room posture, everywhere I look in the New Testament, and once the Holy Spirit began to open my eyes to this, listen, in Acts 13, the word says they needed people to go to other cultures beside the Jewish people to share the good news that Jesus had given them, the story of redemption and reconciliation, and they were going to become some of the first missionaries ever sent. So listen to what happens. There's new territory. There's the breakthrough of hearts that are not open to the gospel of Jesus. So it says, the church prayed and the Holy Spirit said, separate Saul and Barnabas to the work where I have called them. They didn't just jump up and go do it. The word says they're serving in ministry at Antioch. They're strengthening the saints. They're building the body of Christ. They're teaching, they're growing the people. But he says, I've ordained them now to not only do that at Antioch. Then it says, as they ministered to the Lord, or in other words, they worshiped and loved him and served him and were willing to give him all the glory and praise and fasted. In other words, they set aside time to make sacrifice for God. The Holy Spirit spoke. Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So you marinate that promise in prayer, then you go out and you do it. The power of the Holy Spirit is with you when you've waited upon him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is with you when you've spoken with him, conversed with him, received direction from him. We will never get the job done in our own natural ability. And I've got great hope for America. Great hope for America. Stop being discouraged, because all these things you're seeing are all predicted by Jesus. But also, he predicted, as well as other prophets, the greatest move of his Spirit ever in the history of the human race. Listen, folks, it's starting to turn. And there are pockets all over America where people like us are waking up and saying, we really need to become an awakened church. We are not going to get canceled in our culture. We've got a lot to contribute to this culture, right? And it's going to turn because the appetite among Americans is growing very desperately hungry, and we're desirous of a return to the fundamental, basic truths and principles that we were founded upon and of God's Word. And the person who is in search of just a good cup of coffee and a 12-minute sermon and valet parking is going to be a dinosaur in the America that I see in the days ahead of us. They're going to be replaced by this. I don't need coffee because I'm wide awake. I'm ready for the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't care how long you preach, Pastor, because, listen, you're turning me from a confused person, a person who doesn't understand these principles, into a soldier who's fit to go to battle for the kingdom. Pastor, you're making me armed and dangerous. I'm going to fight for my community. I'm going to fight against the works of the adversary. We are not going to roll over. We will be heard from. Amen. The appetite is changing. Thank God for an appetite that's changing. Amen? And so don't be discouraged. This is God's work. We are His church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here's what the scripture goes on to teach us. The upper room posture applied to everything they did in the New Testament. Seek first, then work in the kingdom. People say, well, I've got to go work in the kingdom. Well, yes, we do. Absolutely. We've got to have workers in the kingdom. Absolutely. But some are so busy working in the kingdom. But remember the order in which God gives you the command. Seek first, right? Then go to work. Well, the harvest is dying and they're going to hell and I have to get out into the harvest. That's true. No doubt. But listen to what Jesus said to do first. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Pray first. Let yourself be saturated with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the call He puts on your life to become a witness for Him, to share the good news. Then go into the harvest and begin to reap it. And here's why. When you pray, you build a power base under you. So when you go out, the power of the Holy Spirit is with you to fulfill the mandate God has placed on your life. Jesus said, so don't you think God will surely give justice to those, His chosen people, who cry out to Him, what, day and night? Will He keep putting them off? No. When you keep coming back to God, He will respond to you. He will fill you. He will flood you. And how many of you believe that God has promised that your family will be saved? How many believe that that promise is for you? Okay? Sodom and Gomorrah was an area where Abraham's family members resided. He had a few of them there. Not many, but a few. The cities were known for some very bad habits, including not taking care of the poor among them. Not just for some blatant, extroverted type sins, but also for some things that were speaking of the heart and the nature of the inhabitants of that community. So God called it wicked because of their failures to care about others. And the Bible says that Abraham went to God six times on behalf of his family that resided there. He interceded. He prayed for his blood, his family, six times. And the word says that Lot and his two daughters got out as a result of his praying. The rest of them who chose not to leave stayed there and perished with everyone else in those cities. Then you read of Elijah. He prayed seven times, and then God sent the rain. The famine was over, and an entire generation was saved. What would have happened if Abraham would have prayed one less time? You pray without ceasing. You pray day and night. You call on the name of the Lord. You keep bringing before God the needs of the people that He's made you aware of because you care about their destiny and you care about their circumstance. A continual prayer. That word just explodes in my spirit. Day and night. Day and night, Jesus said. You go before the Father. You pray over it. You ask God to respond to the need that you're praying about. And just because God said it doesn't mean it's going to happen automatically. The upper room posture, just because God told you and gave you a promise, first you defer to an upper room posture. You pray, worship, praise, come before the Lord day and night. You keep troubling the Lord with this until finally he sees you mean it, you're desperate, the need is a real one, and he responds. You need a place of prayer in your life. How did Judas know where to find Jesus? Because it was a familiar place where Jesus would go to pray. The enemy knew Jesus had a place of prayer. Satan doesn't fear many today because they don't have a place of prayer. And you're going to struggle to pray until you fix a place of prayer. And if you ever get a place of prayer, it becomes the highlight of your life. You can't wait to get there. If I could just get one thing across to the crowd here today, to those that are using your gifts and abilities for Jesus, get this deep inside your spirit. If there's one thing that I would do over if I had an opportunity early in ministry to establish a place of prayer immediately. Because if you don't do that, you begin to struggle in the disciplines of time management. You find yourself running along on instinct, running your engine on fumes. You need a time and a place to pray. That time and place is sacred to me. If you don't establish it, you will not discipline yourself to focus on what God's saying. And you will never have that punch and power to do what God gave you a mandate to do with your life. To the women of the church, because this month we've been celebrating women, right? Any of you aware of that? No, good. I'm glad. The word says, Paul walked by the river where the women prayed in Acts 16. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Thank you, Jesus, for women who pray. Amen? It says there was a place by the river where the women had gathered and prayed. Paul knew where to find them. And there God opened the heart of Lydia, the wealthy merchant woman. It was because the women had a place of prayer. So she came down to the riverside, and because of that, Paul was able to share with her the good news, and her heart was turned toward the things of God and became a prominent leader in the New Testament church. Peter went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Jesus told them to go to the upper room and pray. Okay? So there were places that they would go and pray. There was a place, the first room mentioned in the New Testament where the church gathered together was a prayer room. And so when we get to build our new building, and I'm anticipating still in my heart that dream and vision coming to pass, whatever you do, make sure in that building you have place designated for people to pray. You build my church around a place to pray. The New Testament church was built on prayer, and everything in ministry came out of those prayer meetings. Everything. You might not want to hear this because this takes a little discipline, and it takes more than segregating your life into a little hour or two on a Sunday to do spiritual things, and the rest of the week, I can do whatever I want to do, right? This takes discipline. And the reason some people live defeated lives is because they get promises, they get words from the Lord, and things that God has revealed to them, and they want to do this with their life and fulfill a purpose, but they don't take time to pray and wait and saturate that in the presence of God, so all the little details then begin to fill in the way he wants it done. You see, that was one of the secrets to the life of Joseph. He understood that what God promised him wasn't going to happen tomorrow morning. It was going to be a journey he was going to take. And all the little details of that journey, all of those contributed to make him into the man that he became to lead the nations all around him in time of famine. But people won't take time to pray. And what endues you with the supernatural to do what God has called each of us to do is prayer, communion with the Lord, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of a gospel sing." Oh, no? He didn't say that. Oh, wait. He said, "My house shall be called a house of the casual corner." No, why not? Because your music to entertain, your preaching without prayer, your casual style is powerless. Anything we attempt without prayer is powerless. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And you remember the context. They were doing everything but that in that house. And he was very displeased. God told the priest to weep between the porch and the altar. The porch is public. Everyone could see. It was out in front. The altar was private. Some people can have a public prayer or ministry life, but they don't have a private prayer life. Jesus seldom prayed public prayers. He didn't do a lot of them. You can find 7 or 8 times in the Bible where Jesus prayed for all the public to hear him. There were just several times, and most of those prayers were rather short. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." "Lord," talking to his disciples and praying over them, "make them one," right? Jesus didn't pray multiple public prayers. He spent all night in private praying. Before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he prayed and watched his upper room posture. Do you think the reason he prayed all night before he chose the 12 is because being the biggest decision of his ministry to date, because he didn't know who he was going to choose? Do you think he didn't know the persons he was going to go tracking? He's God in the flesh. You have no problem understanding exactly what the Father wanted. He didn't pray all night to try to figure it out. "Give me a word, Lord. I don't know which one of these I should take. What's his name? No, I don't think that." No, Jesus was praying because of an upper room posture. "I'm submitted to the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. You move in before you move out. I'm going to make sure my tank is full before I go out and do the thing you've called me to do." He already knew who he was going to choose, including Judas. He knew. Before he would call them, he got into a place of prayer. He received the power to do the will of God. Because the disciples, they had to be prepared in advance. So God, by Jesus praying, was working through the Holy Spirit to prepare those that Jesus was going to approach and call to become his followers. There are 3 instances of evangelism that were preceded by prayer in the New Testament. Paul prayed, and the very next verse says that Lydia, the lady merchant who had a phenomenal business, was converted and gave her heart to Jesus. In Acts 16, Paul prayed a prayer, and the demon-possessed woman, she had a spirit of divination, was liberated and set free. Paul and Silas prayed, and the jailer, the sheriff, and his whole house came to know Jesus. The thing that preceded conversion, because people should want to go out, yes, and win the world. That's what we're called to do. We need to do a much better job of reaching those who need the Lord in their lives than we've been doing. The Great Commission must become our great ambition once again. That's what the church is called to do. People want to win their families. But the thing that has to happen before we make that impact. Let me preach here a minute, okay? We will only have a skin-deep effect on people if we only have an ankle-deep relationship with God. But if you would go and pray before you attempt to share good news with people, soak that person in prayer. God, soften his heart. Soften her heart. Prepare them so that when I get to speak with them, you've gone before me and already begun to do the groundwork. And speaking of Lydia, in that moment when Paul intersected her life, it says the Spirit of the Lord opened her heart. Let the Holy Spirit marinate in your heart and in the hearts of those you're praying for. Then go and tell. And then when you're going to be able to say in the verbiage, in the language, in the body language that speaks for you, that you love them, that you care about them. What you did in private, in your prayer, and beforehand will mess them up. And they won't even know how they got messed up. So here's what I want to come to. And God help me to say this. This explodes in my spirit. I thought I knew this, but every time now I explore this, it shakes me to the core. When Paul was in prison, he prayed. He set up a command post in jail, and angels were activated. Hear what I'm saying to you, because everyone here is here by divine appointment. And I want to show you a biblical principle. The thing that causes God to dispatch his holy angels every time, the thing that releases and activates the angels of glory on our behalf, the spirits of God's goodness are loosed in our community when we begin to pray. Paul and Silas were praying and singing and worshiping God. It wasn't by accident that in a few moments, even in their dilemma and imprisonment and having been bloodied and beaten within an inch of their lives, it wasn't an accident that God sent the angels and shook the foundations of that prison. And so the entire family of the sheriff was saved, and everybody, all the prisoners were watching in total amazement. Jesus prayed in the wilderness of temptation, and angels came. It's an incredible story in Scripture. Let me read it to you. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Jesus. There he was praying, waiting on God, marinating in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He defeats the enemy who's come against him, and angels show up. Amazing, isn't it? Paul prayed in the middle of a hurricane out on the ocean for over 2 weeks, and an angel came. Now, I urge you to take heart, Paul got up and stood, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. So when he was praying and waiting on God, God again sent an entity to come and rescue him. The church prayed while Peter was in a Roman prison, and an angel came. He's chained between two soldiers in prison. He can't go anywhere. They've locked him in behind several gates. The next day, it looks as if Peter's going to be put to death. Yet an angel appears in the prison in the middle of the night, and Peter is sleeping so soundly, he has to be shaken awake. If you were Peter, would you have slept that soundly, knowing tomorrow your head's going to roll? Peter must have thought, God, I've done everything you asked me to do. I believed, I prayed. I'm just going to relax now. I'm just going to wait, right? And what happened? The angel of the Lord appeared and took care of business. One of the tragedies of prayerlessness is the unemployment of angels. There are multiplied thousands of angels standing in an unemployment line because too few believers pray frequently. Every time an angel showed up, was because someone was praying on earth. Those angels were loosed in heaven when somebody prayed. Do you understand that John the Revelator said that the angels of the Lord are 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands? Research tells us that means over 4 trillion angels surround him in the heavens. Where are they, Pastor? They're waiting in line in heaven for you to pray, for you to release them. In Acts 12, Peter, in that Roman prison, the church prayed without ceasing, the scripture says. And an angel appeared in that prison and awakened Peter and led him out. Chains fell off. never even woke up the soldiers, and escorted him, and the gates open. Boom, they just open, one after the other, and out. He escorts him outside the prison and puts him out on the street and deposits him out there and says, now, go to your church and tell them you're alive. He shows up at church, even though they've been praying for God to intervene, and they're shocked. The little girl opens the little peephole and looks and closes it and says, there's a ghost out here at the door. It looks like Peter. And now it's Peter. And the angel of the Lord had released him from prison. Listen, it's amazing. Maybe the reason we don't feel angels touching us is because we haven't touched God in prayer. The angel touched Peter, but prayer moved that angel. In Isaiah 6, it says that Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple and the cherubim and the seraphim surrounding the throne. Notice, when the angels broke circle and they touched Isaiah, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me, Isaiah said. Well, notice how this all tracks. It's when he repented, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. When he repented and he confessed, it's when he prayed. As soon as he prayed, an angel circling the throne of God broke out of that circle, grabs a live coal from off the altar of heaven, comes to Isaiah, touches his lips with that live coal. Now hear this, you can break a circle in heaven if you will pray. And the seraphim are the angels that guard the Holy One of Israel, God himself. They are the angels that are the closest to the presence of the Lord. And when we pray, we break into the most powerful circle in heaven. When we pray, those angels circling the throne are commanded by God to respond. I want to break some circles in heaven. I want them to bring some live coals. And what is that? A fresh word, fresh fire from off the altar of God into the spirit of the people of his church. You've heard about Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have read a little bit about him in history. One of the greatest preachers of the early 1900s. He pastored a church of over 5,000 in London. Some of you may have heard of Charles Spurgeon or read some of his works. I hope so. Some of the greatest ever written. Has anyone ever heard of James Spurgeon? Probably nobody here. He was Charles' brother. At the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London where Spurgeon pastored, under the pulpit was constructed a secret hiding place. And from an underground passage, James, Charles' brother, would make his way until he was directly under the pulpit where Charles would be preaching. And there James would pray for his brother while he preached. Wouldn't it be good to know your brother's praying for you instead of doing this behind your back? Wouldn't it be great to know that the church is so united by the presence of the Holy Spirit that we pray for each other and encourage each other and uphold one another? And the reason Charles Spurgeon reached multiplied thousands with the gospel before there were television, before there was radio, multiplied thousands were swept into the kingdom in his ministry, not just because he had a gift to preach, but because somebody under the pulpit prayed while he preached. When one of America's great evangelists used to come to our church before his ministry got so large he couldn't go to churches anymore because the fire department would have a problem. I'll never forget when he first got married and he'd start his ministry of preaching and then praying for the needs of people. His little wife would come right down to the front. And while he was ministering, she was on her knees with her face buried in her hands and didn't stop praying for him the entire time he ministered, whether it was in the word or praying for the needs of the people. Prayer makes a difference. At the turn of the century in South Korea, 100 years ago, there was hardly a church to be found. Today in Seoul, Korea, all by itself, well over 5,000 churches. Most of them begin the day with prayer at 5 a.m. They have what they call prayer camps. And that means you take 2 or 3 days off and you go to prayer camp. There are hundreds of people who attend at once. You have to wait in line to get in. And they have cubicles at this camp where people pray. And you turn the outside light on when you enter your little cubicle. And then leave it on while you're there so people know that cubicle is occupied. And then when you're ready to leave, you turn the light off so the next person who wants to spend some time in prayer knows that cubicle is available and they've been waiting in line to find the spot where they could pray. Some of you are worried about your students, your children. Do you know what God told a man, a prophet by the name of Zechariah, who was trying to rebuild the walls and you remember they were trying to go back and fix things that were broken down and keep the fences up and keep the enemy out. And when they prayed, God sent an angel, said, don't need to worry about a wall. It says, there was an angel who talked with me going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him and said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Okay? God sent an angel and said, don't worry about the wall right now, because the Lord will build a wall of fire around you. We can keep the church in a state of purity much more successfully by the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within us than by building fences. Our families will remain pure if we will build a wall of fire. You can put the fences up, but let me tell you what. If a child goes into full-on rebellion in their heart, they'll climb over the fence. Listen, they'll dig under the fence. They'll go out there and do whatever it is they want to do. But if you build a wall of fire in your life and in your home, a firewall of intercessory prayer around your children, they may want to, but that firewall will mess them up every single time. That firewall will hold them back. That firewall will make them say, you know, I just can't go do that. It makes me feel wrong that my conscience is bugging me. That's what a firewall will do. That firewall will keep your family. And I believe you can firewall your family. And there are people that need to be encouraged. You need to learn how to firewall your family. Your kids know when you pray. They know it. When you built a firewall, they know it. Man, I knew it. I try to sneak off to do something with some kids. And goodness, she'd just look at me. She didn't even know what I was going to go do, but she looked at me. She built a firewall and kept it burning. I'd come home, she'd be waiting, and she would tell me just about everything I'd done. And how did you know that? He tells parents what they need to know about their kids if you'll spend the time waiting and building a firewall. You don't need to build fences if you've built a firewall. You understand what I'm saying to you today? There's an endowment that comes. There's a presence that comes. He promised to save your family. Do you stand on that promise? You can keep them saved through prayer and an endowment of power. And so when I'd be getting ready to do something I know that was out of bounds, the firewall would start to scorch me and say, that's probably not something you think you should be doing. And before I stepped into something that I would have regretted for a long time, I would take a step back. The firewall protected me. So build a firewall. Dig in this thing. We need a generation of people who know how to pray again. What it takes some years to do can be accomplished through a private prayer in hours or days. In Luke 2, there was an elderly woman by the name of Anna, and her ministry was prayer. And they made her a place in the temple because that was important to have someone who would come in there and pray, right? Today, churches, we have children's ministries and youth ministries and singles ministries and all kinds of things you can read about in that document. We have education and we have music and we have connect groups. How about prayer ministry? We need prayer ministry. How about building a firewall around this campus to protect the body of Christ? We can be protected by the angels of the Lord. There's an angel over every church in the book of Revelation, an angel assigned to every one of them. We need to activate them and employ the angel over assigned to Calvary Christian Center through prayer. The early church had scheduled times for prayer. In Acts 2, they prayed at 9 in the morning. In Acts 3, they prayed at 3 in the afternoon. In Acts 10, they prayed at 3 in the afternoon. Peter prayed at noon. Times for prayer, places for prayer. Many churches have seen the power of what disagreement will do in the body of Christ. How about we witness the power of agreement in prayer? That if any two of you will agree and touch anything, saints ought to be praying for the team that leads the church. And some do on Monday morning when we have prayer meeting here. Thank you. I appreciate that. More need to be doing that. Then God can do much more through our church when more people will pray. The nations are crying. The people of our community need him. The state of California needs a makeover spiritually. And listen, you can have ministry in our community and impacts our state through the body of Christ, if we'll learn once again to humble ourselves like Isaiah did and pray and ask the Lord to help us, and he will. We need to pray for leadership and for our community, because if the enemy can mess with a minister's child, with a minister's spouse, he damages their ability to minister. But one can put 1,000 to flight. And two can put 10,000 to flight, right? Through prayer, we break a circle in heaven and release our heavenly host to chase the devils out of our lives. So the New Testament church, being threatened, they were in the bullseye, target zone, sniper's scope of the empire, as well as the organized leaders of the religious body of that day. And so they retreat together to a place to pray. Now listen, it says, Lord, here's what they prayed. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You see how that all tracks? Jesus said this kind, telling his disciples, only goes out by prayer and fasting. Some devils only leave when there's fasting and praying. I believe the church needs to fast and pray for some of the devils that are blinding the hearts and minds of people in leadership in our community and state until that's broken. Amen? There are some devils that will never leave until you put on your military prayer boots and you say, Satan, this is it. I've had it. I will soak God's promise in prayer until I have an endowment of power to break your grip. You will not take us down. It was a woman who sponsored a prayer meeting in her house that led to Peter getting out of jail. Aren't you grateful that the New Testament church puts women in the same position as a man when it comes to ministry and prayer and serving and speaking and helping and working together as a team? Aren't you grateful for that? It was a woman who was praying by the river that caused the New Testament church to overcome. Women by the river were praying. And the Lord has a word for us. He said, get your women praying again. I want some mama to break a circle in heaven. Travailing is birthing. Intercession wreaks havoc on hell. Aren't you ready to counterpunch? Aren't you ready to step back and say, I've taken enough hits from you. Now you're going to feel the power of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Listen, the power of prayer breaks chains. And God is saying, call the body of Christ and include your women to prayer again. Rachel's, cry for your children again. It says in Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children. So ladies, get down to business for those kids and build a firewall around them. Pray over them. Doesn't matter to God how far off into the woods they've gone or the weeds they've wandered. Doesn't matter how many places they visited that make you cringe when you hear about it. God loves them. He's ready to receive them back home. He's ready to take them in again and say, you belong to me. My son paid a price for your redemption. And so build a firewall. Weep for them. Men, call on God for your families. Put your spiritual armament on. Never take it off. And go to war on behalf of your spouse and your children. And let him see you embracing a posture that says, I need you. I need your strength and I need your power. We don't want to have a surface effect, just a veneer on the lives of people. I want to see an endowment that gets down deep into the core of our people, a clothing by the Holy Spirit. And if we cry out to God, he will hear our prayer by the river. Pray for your children. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your neighbors and your extended family members. Pray for our community. Pray for leadership. Pray for those who serve in our community. And let's ask God to open the heavens and let's break the circle and get an answer from the Lord that delivers his people and brings great renewal to our church, to our community and families. Amen? So let's stand and thank God, everybody. Let's ask him for an upper room posture and for the blessing of God to come upon us once again. We love you, Lord. We bless you. And thank you for taking a few moments to pray with us here this morning.